John chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 35 through 51, though as you can see in the bulletin, the focus of the sermon will be on verses 41 through 47. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. This is the word of our God. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Just this past week, I can think of a couple of occasions in which we started talking about, maybe not us, but just conversations that I've run across, either on social media or even just hearing it, about how somebody knew this somewhat famous person. And everybody else looked at that person in some sort of awe. Wow, you know this person? And of course, you're thinking, yeah, well, I knew him back when. He's just a regular person. There's a sense of that in the text that we're reading here today. Because Jesus is in the midst of teaching and the Jews start grumbling and they say, oh, we know who this is. Who does he think he is? Well, Jesus is the one, of course, to whom all awe and wonder should be directed. Doesn't matter that he grew up in Joseph and Mary's house. Jesus has been basically pointing out who he is. He is the one who has come down from heaven. It's just that they don't want to believe him. We've been in John 6 for a number of weeks. The overall context begins with the feeding of the 5,000. That's 5,000 men, as some of the other gospel accounts give us. That's plus women and children. From this, he springboards into the teaching that he is the bread that has come down from heaven, that they need that kind of bread that the Father gives so that they would have eternal life. And of course, they want this bread because they want eternal life. But as we've been going through this, and as we'll continue to see, they want the bread, but they want the benefits of the bread, but they don't want the bread itself, because the bread itself, as Jesus is saying, is himself. as is typical with many in the world today. They want the benefits that Jesus offers, but they don't want Jesus himself. And it simply shows that they are living in unbelief. How does one overcome unbelief? Now, that's an interesting question. Because you and I understand that of ourselves, we can't overcome unbelief. We need the grace of God. We need the grace of God. That's why in the passage that we're looking at today, there's a little verse that we know so well as good Reformed Calvinistic people. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It is all of grace. All of grace. Not from within us. Salvation from beginning to end is from God. And so what I hope to look at with these verses this morning is really just based on that simple verse, but expanded on these surrounding verses. Jesus teaches us that those whom God effectually calls will surely come to him. Jesus teaches us that those whom God effectually calls will surely come to him. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the unbelief of the Jews, and then secondly, the calling of the Father. So first of all, the unbelief of the Jews. Look again at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. The Jews were grumbling about him. Now, this word grumbling, it's a good translation, but it also carries with it the idea of complaint. They're not just grumbling and talking about him. They're really complaining about it. It also has the idea of some sort of secret conferring together. In other words, they're talking about him behind his back. They're concerned about his statement that I am the bread that came down from heaven. You see, they want this bread that'll give eternal life, that they'll never go hungry, that they'll never thirst. But when they realize that what Jesus is talking about, he's speaking of himself, then they just slam on the brakes. Hang on a second. This makes no sense to us. You see, that statement that they're grumbling about, I am the bread that came down from heaven, it really is a summation of verses 25 through 40. And of course, the key verse here is verse 33. If you look back there, Jesus says to them, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's the heart of it. They want that. Until they realize that he's the bread. So they attack him, and particularly his family. Those of you that have had some level of logic know how fallacious that is. A fallacy in reasoning. Well, this can't be true because look who his family is. What does that have to do with anything? What household he grew up in has no bearing on whether or not what he is stating is true. But they attack his family. Is this not Jesus? The son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? No, Jesus. We know where you came from. You didn't come down from heaven. You came from Nazareth. You were born. Well, here you were born in Bethlehem. We know your parents. We know your family. So how are you going to tell us you came down from heaven? Is this not Joseph's son? Don't we know his parents? You see, Jesus has been arguing that he came down from heaven. Yes, he was born. Yes, he was raised. Yes, he developed according to his human nature. But he came down from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came down. He made his dwelling. He tabernacled with us. This was a key point of Jesus' argument. The bread from heaven that gives life, but Jesus is himself that bread from heaven. Jesus is the one sent by God, the one who himself gives life. What we're seeing in the Jews here is can only be summed up as simply being consistent and willful rebellion and disobedience. It's not just ignorance. Because you can see in what they say, they're grumbling specifically about what he said. They know what he said. They don't misquote him. They just don't like it. And that's putting it mildly. It is consistent and willful unbelief. It demonstrates their bondage to sin. You see, there's a sense in which they do understand what Jesus is saying, but in another sense, they don't. They understand that he's making the claim that he's coming down from heaven. But if they truly understood that, truly understood all of the implications of what it is that Jesus is saying, they would believe. But as it is, they don't. And this is the tension that we sometimes see in the world today, how there are a number of unbelievers who probably know the Bible better than we do. They can even articulate in words what the gospel message is. They understand it, but on the other hand, they don't. But they don't because they choose not to understand it. This is what Paul's argument is in Romans chapter 1. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They know it, they're just suppressing it. That's what the Jews are doing here. They truly, in their heart of hearts, know it up here in their head, but it is far from their hearts. They're doing everything they can to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I've used the example many times, but it's the idea of seeing a fire hydrant that is opened full blast and the water's just flowing out, and somebody's there trying to hold back that water all the while saying, "I don't believe in fire hydrants." Now, that sounds absurd, but that's literally what unbelievers do. They see the truth all around them. It is there. Jesus, the truth, was right there in front of their faces, and they didn't believe. No possible way he came down from heaven. It demonstrates their bondage of the will. And so Jesus says to them, do not grumble. And probably grammatically, it's better understood or translated as stop grumbling. Stop grumbling. And it is the same word as verse 41. He's calling on them to stop secretly conferring together. And isn't it fascinating if that's the weight that the word carries, that Jesus knew what they were talking about? You know, there's a certain sense in which we can certainly appeal to his divinity. But Jesus, also understanding human nature, didn't probably need a special revelation to realize that these people are just continuing to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Jesus Jesus knew their grumbling, and so he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Can. It implies ability. No one is able. The word here, it certainly can be translated as can in the way it's structured in the grammar. But the verb itself means to be able or to have the power to do something. No one is able. No one has the power to come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. That's the emphasis of what Jesus is saying here. We've already seen, looking at the previous verses, that the Father gives people to the Son. They're his gift, and that's why Jesus will lose none of them. Because the Son loves the Father. There's no way the Son would ever give up a gift from the Father. And you are that gift. The Father gives. But Jesus is going one step further, spinning this on a somewhat more positive light. It's that the Father does everything he can. If we can put it in those terms, using human terms. He does everything necessary to make sure that they come to Jesus. He draws them. Now, the word verb here for draw, it's interesting because Martin Luther and Erasmus, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, argued over this. It's part of the reason for his book, The Bondage of the Will. The word does have a pretty broad connotation to it. It could be, as Erasmus was arguing, that the word here, draw, is like when you take a carrot to lead a horse. You're trying to woo that horse, as it were, with that carrot. Come on, here's the carrot, here it is. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the Father is presenting Jesus and just trying to woo people. Come on, see, here he is, there he is. But the word also has the use that is certain. It's the same verb that's used to describe when Peter pulled out his sword and struck the servant's ear. Peter drew his sword. He didn't say, come on, sword. Come here, sword. You can do it. Let me encourage you to come out. It's a word that's used to describe drawing water out of a well. And I remember years ago hearing R.C. Sproul sort of facetiously saying, it's not like you stand there at the top of the well and say, here, water, water, come on up. You actually have to do it. That's the sense that Jesus is using it here. No one can. No one is able. No one has the power unless the Father draws him. What we're seeing here is the only way we can be saved due to the doctrine of what we call total depravity. Man's will is corrupted by sin. It is in bondage to sin, so that the person freely chooses, according to his nature, to rebel against God, unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father draws him. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. But that also means that if the Father does draw him, he will come to Christ. Despite the fact that we're bound to our sin, the Lord works in us so that we come to him. He sets us free from the bondage of sin, and we freely come, not kicking and screaming, into the kingdom against our will, but rather freely, set freely to him. Well, this really brings us then to our second point, the calling of the Father. Again, in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, no one can come to the Father, but there is an important and glorious exception to this. The Father draws. It's unless the Father draws. Remember verse 39, if we backtrack a bit. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. How do they stay with Christ? How do they go to Christ? How do they come to Christ? The Father draws them in his grace, in his love, in his mercy. He draws them. The Son will lose none of whom the Father gives him. The Father gives to the Son. How can they come if they're in bondage? The Father draws them and then gives them to the Son. And they come willingly. This is none other than the doctrine that we read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism earlier, effectual calling. Effectual calling. The Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Divines, summarized this doctrine with question 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. You see that? It is not our work. The Father draws by the Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. That's where it gets painful, because that's when we're exposed. But we're not left there. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills. That's why it's not kicking and screaming into the kingdom. He doth persuade and enable us. Enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's effectual calling. That's the Father drawing us to him. Those whom the Father draws, those whom the Father gives, those whom the Son will never lose. Notice what Jesus says here in this verse. I will raise him up on the last day. There is a certainty here, a guarantee. It coincides beautifully with what Jesus said earlier, that I shall lose none of those whom the Father has given me. He will raise you up. You who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be certain he will raise you up. Because the Father has given you to him. The Father has drawn you to him. You will never be lost. Your minds and your wills have been enlightened and enabled to embrace Christ, unlike these Jews here. They grumble. They want the benefits, but they don't want the giver of those benefits. They want their bellies full, but they ignore the chef. Unless the Father draws him. Well, notice in verse 45, it seems almost out of place here. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. It seems a rather drastic shift here. That almost makes no sense. In fact, some of you, if your Bibles have cross-references, will see that this is a close approximation, very close, in fact, to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. He's citing the Old Testament. Jesus knew his Bibles. But it's not really a different topic. In Isaiah 54, we see God's gracious provision promised to a people that are desperate, promised upon the previous chapter on the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you see there in Isaiah 53 yields all the wonderful promises of Isaiah 54. There it's speaking of teaching. Jesus is now connecting the two. How does the Father draw us to him? Ordinarily, through the teaching of the Word. Ordinarily, through Christ Jesus, who is the Word. This is why we emphasize so importantly the preaching of the Word. It is the reading and especially the preaching of the Word that is a means of convincing and converting sinners. We think of all kinds of evangelistic outreach opportunities, programs, barbecues, carnivals, face paintings. Now, these all can have their place. All of them need to be subordinate to the preaching of the Word. That is the primary means of grace, by which God convinces and converts sinners. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 10. How will they hear unless someone preaches? How will someone preach unless someone is sent? So that they may be saved. Unless the Father draws him and all hear and learn from the Father, they won't come to Christ. But Christ is making it clear, citing the Old Testament and connecting it to what he has just said. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the drawing of the Father. You see, ordinarily the effectual call of God comes through the preaching of the Word. As we'll see in chapter 11, the effectual call of Jesus to call Lazarus from the tomb. Those whom he draws will come. Those whom he teaches to hear him rightly. They learn from him and they come to him. Now, if verse 45 seemed out of place, now you come to verse 46. We shift from hearing, now we go to seeing. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Well, I think it's important to understand that seeing here is not just mere physical sight. Certainly it includes that, but it goes beyond that. Seeing here is really synonymous with true knowledge. It's like what Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It also takes us back to chapter 1, verse 18, the end of the prologue of this gospel account. Notice what's said here. No one has ever seen God, the only God, should be only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom. He has made him known. No one has seen God. Well, of course not. That's a truism. God is a spirit. And as the Children's Catechism reminds us, he has no body as we do. So this is more than just seeing with our eyes. It's rather seeing, knowing, and understanding with a renewed heart. The That's the direction that Jesus is going here. The Son has seen, that is, he's truly known the Father. And because he truly knows the Father, he reveals the Father. In other words, Christ is acting as our mediator, specifically also as our prophet. He reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. That's how we understand. That's how we know. Christ is the mediator. The Father teaches and reveals himself through the Son. And we come back to what we've said before, which we saw in chapter 5, and we picked up at certain points here in chapter 6. The unity of purpose between the Father and Son. The unity of work, as it were, which also includes the Holy Spirit. Well, what are we to make of all this? A couple of points of application. And some of this I get from the commentary by Rick Phillips. As I say this, this is one of these types of texts that in terms of application, it's not so much, at least not completely, an emphasis on what we're supposed to go out and do now. It involves that, to be sure. But rather, it is teaching us rich doctrine to get us to take a step back and consider and meditate and contemplate the grace of God in our lives. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's the application we need. And you know, even from reading the Titus 2, 11 to 14 earlier, I'm all about application of the in the Word. But sometimes that application is just causing us to step back and reflect and stand in awe of the grace of God in our lives. Recognizing that I could not come to the Father unless he first drew me. And that's all of grace. But what does this mean for us? Well, there are certain practical things to remember. Since salvation is all of God, we need to make use of the means that he has appointed, that he has commanded in order to present the gospel. The preaching of the word. That should be the primary focus of the church. It also means, even we as Christians, recognizing the importance of preaching to convert sinners, need to understand the importance of preaching to build us up in holiness and comfort, as the same section of the Catechism reminds us. It is ordinarily through the preaching of the word that Christians are built up. You want to be strengthened in your spiritual maturity, you need to sit under the preached word. You have to ask yourself, if I'm struggling in my life and I feel like spiritually I'm just spinning my wheels and getting nowhere, are you making use of the ordinary means of grace? And to be honest, and I've been there myself, I understand this. There are times you could be there in church hearing live a sermon preached and your mind is way out there. Yes, it's happened to me. That's not really sitting under the preached word. But there's another side to this. Since we're talking about the reality of salvation being all of God, we need to understand that we need to be a praying people and be praying particularly evangelistically. Since salvation is all of God, we pray to God that he would save sinners. It really is as simple as that. I dare say sometimes we fall into the rut of knowing that that's true in our heads, that we just recite it like we're reciting our times table. without fervently praying that the Father would effectually call the lost and use the preaching of the word as a means of converting them. Again, the means of grace. This is what Rick Phillips said with respect to salvation and the means of grace. Since salvation depends on God, we must employ methods that are commanded by Him and that alone have power to bring spiritual life, especially the preaching and witness of the gospel. God could use you. It's true. But these truths are there to remind us that ultimately it is God who does it, not us. It is intended to keep preachers themselves humble. In one sense, that's a load off my shoulders to know I have no part in your salvation. I am merely God's mouthpiece, and the Spirit does His work when and where He wills. But it also keeps me humble to the recognition that I save no one. God saves, Christ saves, and the Spirit applies that salvation to us. And so we pray in earnest to God to save sinners because we ourselves can't. And when God, in His kindness and providence, causes somebody to respond to your love, that they come to faith, your attitude should be all praise to God rather than, hey, I'm a pretty good evangelist. Maybe you're not. Maybe you are. But God saves, not us. No one comes to the Father unless who draws him? The Father. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. Not you, not me. But this also should give us assurance. Because Christ follows up by reminding us, I will raise him up at the last day. From beginning to end, salvation is all of God. And that is something we celebrate every Lord's Day. What are you going to do today on the Lord's Day? I hope part of what you do is celebrate the grace of God in your life. I hope also that you will be moved to pray evangelistically that God would save sinners like He saved us. That's what we need. From beginning to end, salvation is all of God. And we who came to Christ did so because the Father worked in our hearts, effectually called us. And we pray that God will effectually call the lost so that they too will surely come to Him. Perhaps you're sitting here wondering, maybe you're not a Christian. Is God calling me? Well, I can't read your heart, but I can tell you this. If you're feeling pulled by Christ's words, if you're feeling pulled by the weight of what Scripture says concerning your sins and your need of Christ, that may very well be a sure sign that the Lord is calling you, enabling you to put your trust in Him. And the beauty is, you who put your trust in Him will never be cast off. So I implore you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for sinners. We are a wicked bunch, we are. But oh, the grace that is found in Christ Jesus to overcome all sin and wickedness. And he will raise us up at the last day. That's our hope. Brothers and sisters, meditate upon that. As we come to the table this morning, consider the reality that because of what Christ has done, we can be assured of the salvation that's found in him. We can be assured that he will raise us up at the last day because the Father has effectually called us to come to Christ, to place our faith in him, and receive eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and the reminder that salvation is all of you. And that we recognize in humility that the only reason we came to Christ was not because of the eloquence of some preacher somewhere, though you may have used that. It's not because we're intelligent. It's not because we're even moral. But it's because you effectually called us and drew us to Christ. May that instill within us a heart of worship and adoration. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.